be magnified in this place. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verses 1 to 7. Good. All right. And we looked at chapter 23 a couple of weeks ago. We saw that David was very encouraged by a visit from Jonathan. He had just saved the people of Keilah from the Philistines. Remember, the Philistines were raiding their crops. But now he has to flee because Saul is coming to Keilah to kill him. And sadly, God tells David that the people of Keilah will indeed hand him over to Saul, even though he's just saved them. After Jonathan leaves David, the next situation he has to face is with the Ziphites. They not only go to Saul and say, "We know where David is, well, but we'll actually help you get him." This leads to this crazy chase around a mountain, as we talked about the last time we met, which David would later call this mountain the Rock of Escape, because when Saul was closing in for the kill, a messenger comes to Saul and says, "Saul, the Philistines are attacking, come quickly to help." Saul then does leave David, his pursuit of David, but we read in chapter 24, verse 1, that he takes it up again. And so turn to chapter 24, as I read verse 1, it says, "Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines," he left David to go follow them, "that it was told him, saying, 'Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.'" You see, the Philistine situation is now under control, so Saul resumes his quest to kill David. Well, in chapter 24 and in chapter 26, we will see that David has two opportunities to kill Saul. In fact, taking Saul's life and ascending to the throne would be so easy for David, it would be like taking candy from a baby. But we're going to find out that he doesn't do it. Well, with that short intro, let's look at chapter 24, verses 1 to 7, which takes place in a cave in En-Gedi. And consider this amazing opportunity that comes before David. And let's do that using a three-point outline. And if you have a bulletin, it'll be on the back of that bulletin. And if you don't have a bulletin, raise your hand and Ray will bring you one. One, two. All right, get Ray up. And Ruthie and Mike need a bulletin. Okay, the three points are going to be the cave of temptation, the cave of conviction, and the cave of persuasion. Temptation, conviction, and persuasion. Let's look at the cave of temptation, verses 2 to 4. There we read, "Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, 'This is the day of which the Lord has said to you, Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hands, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe." Well, Saul finds out that David is in En-Gedi, so he selects 3,000 of his best men, and he goes to sift them out. He takes the cream of the crop of his military to go and get him, kind of like the Navy SEALs and the Rangers, the best of the best. And this gives Saul, of course, a decided advantage. He's got 3,000 men, and we know that David only has 500. So he has 600. He has a 5-to-1 advantage. And you know what? Saul's not taking any chances. The last thing he wants here is a repeat of Keilah or of Ziph. Now, En-Gedi itself is about 35 miles southeast of Jerusalem, and it's on the shore of the Dead Sea. And in Hebrew, the word En-Gedi actually means spring of the kid. And that is because it had a perennial spring which the flocks, the goats, and the sheep would go and they would drink and be nourished by. Also in this area, there were large caves and caverns which the sheep would take refuge in from the sun and from the hot weather. Well, as Saul comes to En-Gedi, he had the call of nature. In simple terms, Saul has to go to the men's room. That's what it means in verse 3 when we read, "Saul went in to attend to his needs." Now, some commentators think that Saul was actually going in to take a nap. And they think that because attend to his needs literally means in Hebrew to cover his feet. But I disagree with this because Saul was not left unattended when he was sleeping in chapter 26. And realistically, the only time his 3,000 chosen men would let him out of their sight would be for a bathroom break. I'm sure when the President of the United States has to go, the Secret Service doesn't go in with them. They wait outside. Well, that being said, well, Saul goes into the cave, and guess who's hiding in the cave that he goes into? And by the way, there are many caves, but it just so happens the cave that Saul goes into, providentially, is the same cave that David and his men are hiding out in. And so, by the providence of God, he walks into this cave where David and his men are. Now, some would call this bad luck for Saul, or they would say this is good luck for David, but it's not luck at all. Again, this is providence, the providence of God. You see, Almighty God orders and orchestrates everything, even the mundane events in life, like when someone has to go for a pit stop. Now, it's at this point that a great temptation comes David's way. God has delivered his enemy right into his hands, and Saul is, literally speaking, a sitting duck. This nut Saul, who has been chasing David all over Israel and was bent on killing him, is now within his arm's reach to slaughter. And hasn't God already promised that David would be the king anyway? And isn't Saul a godless king, as we know? And wouldn't all of Israel be better off with David as king instead of Saul? And ultimately, getting rid of Saul would also really take a tremendous monkey off of David's back. Well, that's the way David's 600 men see it. And they say to him that this is the blessing from God and that David should go ahead and get rid of Saul. They say to him that this is actually would be fulfilling the word of God. And then they give a prophecy which says, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand that you may do to him as it seems good to you." Now you need to know that nowhere in Scripture do we see this prophecy. It doesn't mean that the Lord didn't say it. It just means that it's not recorded for us if it was. But whether it is a prophecy or if it isn't a prophecy, all of his men agree that it is the Lord's will for David to kill Saul. And if it wasn't, why would Saul unknowingly come into the cave where David and his men were? Now we must also consider what's at stake for David's 600 men. You see, killing Saul means no more running for them, no more hiding, no more living from meal to meal and begging for meals. If David becomes king, guess what? They go from rags to riches. They go from cave dwellers to men of position in David's kingdom. In other words, life would change dramatically and drastically for them if David kills Saul. That's why for these guys, David should kill him, and it's not really even a matter of thinking. It's a no-brainer for them. Just kill him, David. So to convince and to sway David that he should kill Saul, they use pious language or holy language. They say, "The Lord said." The Lord said. Why? Because they knew that David valued what the Lord said. They've come to know that the Lord had a great sway in David's life. So they quote the Lord to him. And they are quick to call something a blessing from God when it may be anything but. And they speak of the Lord as if they too are his faithful followers. Hey, did not Saul use the Lord's name to bless Doeg and also to bless the Ziphites for finking out on David and telling him where he was? And do not people do the same thing today? They see an opportunity come your way and they are quick to tell you that it's God's will for you to have it or to do it. What a blessing it is. And they assure you that God is okay with whatever this thing is. Well, let me give you this word of advice concerning that. Beware when unholy people start speaking holy. Beware when unholy people start speaking holy. And beware when people who are ignorant of the word of God start telling you God's will for you. Just beware. Often, the advice they give you is not for God's glory, but for someone else's. Well, David's men had it wrong. This was not a blessing from God, but this was a test from God. And as a test, it was a training time and an opportunity for David to display his heart for God. Now, I need to clarify what I mean when I say a test from God. God does send tests and trials into our lives. We see this all over Scripture. Let's take a look. God sent a test to Abraham. In Hebrews 11:17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Again in Proverbs 17, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. The Lord's doing that. All right? Thank you, Joe. But God doesn't test us so that He will see what we will do. God knows exactly what you will do. He knows your heart. He knows which way you'll go. But He tests us so that we will see and know our own hearts, so that we could see what our faith is made out of, so that we could trust Him all the more, so that we could see our sin and repent of our sin and grow in holiness. Therefore, the test for David is, does he take the counsel of his 600 men and see this is a blessing, the providentially coming in of Saul? Does he do that? Or does he wait on God to take Saul out in God's time and in God's way? Well, David is prompted to do something. And what he does is he sneaks up to Saul and he cuts off the hem of his robe. But he does not kill him. He does not kill him. Now I'm sure that when his men saw him coming and sneaking up to Saul with his knife, they were probably jumping for joy. He's going to do it. He's going to thrust them through. The kingdom is ours. But I'm sure when he turned around and held up the little piece of the bottom of his robe, they weren't jumping so much. And so we see in verses 2 to 4, the cave of temptation. Secondly, the cave of conviction, verses 5 and 6. And there we read, "Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him, because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord.'" Well, David cuts off the corner of Saul's robe, and immediately his heart troubles him. Why? Why? What's the big deal? And what's the hurt of a little disfiguring of Saul's robe? It's not like he killed the guy or anything. And he certainly could get another robe. He is king, isn't he? And by the way, I was just shopping the other day, and I noticed most of my clothes today anyway, they come with holes in them. That's how they are. But it is a big deal. And it's a big deal because of David's motive and what the cutting of the robe actually represented. By cutting Saul's robe, David was declaring that the kingdom had been transferred over to him. That's what he's declaring. The royal robe signified Saul's God-given position of authority. And it would be kind of like the stars on a general's shoulder. That's where they go, I think, right? Or on his chest, right? It signifies position. Well, by David cutting Saul's robe, it's as if he's saying, "The kingdom is now torn from you, Saul, and given to me." And we see this symbolism all the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 15, when Saul disobeys the word of God, and the prophet Samuel comes, and he grabs Samuel's robe, and he tears it, because he wants Samuel to go with him, even though Samuel doesn't want to go with him. And Samuel says to him, "Listen, let me tell you what this act symbolically represents." And we see this in 1 Samuel 15, chapter 28, the tearing of Samuel's robe. He says, "So Samuel said to him, 'All right, guess what? The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours, that's David, who is better than you.'" So you see the symbolism in the tearing of the robe. So in essence, what David was doing actually was claiming the kingdom for himself. And as soon as he does this, he's convicted of his sin and his conscience is stricken. Now we need to ask, why is this a sin? Why is this a sin? Why is it a sin? Because Saul is still the Lord's anointed and he still is the king. And as king, David knew that he was not to be spoken ill of or mistreated. David knew the word. Exodus chapter 22, verse 28. "You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people." Again in Ecclesiastes, which would be written later, 10:20. "Do not curse the king even in your thought." Listen, God put Saul in as the king. That's what God did. And God would determine when that kingdom and kingship would end. You see, David knew to go against the Lord's anointed was to actually go against the Lord. To go against the Lord's anointed was actually go against the Lord. Brothers and sisters, it is sinful and rebellious to go against the leaders that God has put in our lives, right? Whether that be in our homes, in the church, or even in the world at large. And it's the world or the government that's in view in 1 Samuel chapter 24. We know that it was God who puts leaders in position of power. We know that because Proverbs 8:15 tells us, "By me, kings reign and rulers decree justice." Now, our leaders may be good. Thank you, Joe. Our leaders may be good. Our leaders may be wicked. But they are where they are by the will of God. They are where they are by the will of God. And because God has put them there, He wants us to obey them and to honor them, unless, of course, He's telling us to do something sinful. Listen to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2 concerning this. There we read, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God." God puts them there. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God." Do you see what he's saying? Right? "And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." We may not like our leaders. We may not agree with our leaders, but unless they're telling us to do something sinful, we ought to submit. Again, 1 Peter, this is how he says it. "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake," not for their sake, for the Lord's sake. Whether the king is supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Listen, David understood this. He understood this, and his heart was pricked because he disobeyed it. So what we learn of David's heart is that it was sensitive to sin. His heart was sensitive to sin. As soon as he takes matters into his own hands, he's convicted that his motives and his actions are wrong. And that's because he deems God's word and God's ways over his own desires. And we need to be sensitive to sin too. We need to be sensitive to sin too. Like David, we need to check our motives. We need to question our thoughts and our actions. Are they in accord with God's word? And are they with a view to glorify Him? Or are they aiming at something else? Our thoughts, our words, our deeds. We all need to have a soft and sensitive heart, always measuring everything by the word and will of God. And if we do this, we would come under more conviction of sin, and thus, turning from it, we would grow. We would grow. And this kind of sensitivity will also help us to avoid sin. And this is the kind of heart that God delights in. Well, David knew that Saul was not his to kill, and he knew that he was still God's man for the job, even though he was lousy at it. He's a lousy king. He's a godless man, but he's still God's man. He's still God's man. Now, some might say that David's sin was relatively a small one, right? Might say that. He didn't hurt anybody. In fact, Saul doesn't even know it. It's not like Saul knows it. Oh, boy, now I need a new robe. He doesn't even know he's done this. Didn't hurt anybody, right? Saul doesn't know it. And if truth be told, Saul really was a miserable human being who deserved to be put in this place, we could say. But this sin was not small to David. It was not a small thing, because it was rebellion against the God he loved, and it broke him. It broke him. Listen, David, to him, this sin was huge. And you and I should see our small sins the same way. Listen, every time you tell your boss you'll do something, and then you call him a fool in your own heart, or you complain about him or her to someone else at the job, guess what that's called? That's sin. And we should see it that way. When you are silently angry at your parents, kids particularly, when you're silently angry at your parents because you don't agree with them, it's rebellion. When you make a face or sigh when your spouse asks you to do something, and Lord knows I was guilty of this yesterday, when you do that, that's rebellion. When you quietly think of another woman in your own heart and dwell upon her instead of your wife, that's sin. And when you moan and groan against the government because you have to pay taxes and do this or not do that, this too is rebellion. Point is, we need to see all of our sin as huge before God. We can't categorize our sin to suit how we feel. to not submit to the authorities that God has placed over us, that's huge to God. And therefore, it ought to prick our own hearts. It ought to prick us. We each need to search our own hearts and to ask ourselves, do I submit to the authorities that God has placed over me? And do I view the small things as big in the eyes of God? Do I view that? So we see the cave of temptation. Secondly, the cave of conviction. And third, the cave of persuasion. Verse 7. So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. What we see here is David's sensitivity to sin leading him to restrain others from sinning as well. So David won't allow his men to kill Saul, even though he knows they would love to kill him. Now the Hebrew word for restrained literally means to tear apart. To tear apart. In other words, David tore apart his men with his words, or he used strong language to persuade them. You see, David wouldn't let his men sin or kill Saul on his watch, and we shouldn't let people sin on our watch either. We shouldn't let those who we have leadership or responsibility or authority over them, we shouldn't let them blatantly sin if it's in our realm to not let them do so. Example, you shouldn't allow someone who's coming into your home throw God's name around all over the place or to curse. You shouldn't allow that, not in your home. Parents, you should not allow your children to hang out with kids who engage in wicked activity. And as Christians, we must persuade other Christians from taking matters into their own hands. And we must persuade believers not to marry unbelievers. And we must persuade believers from things like bitterness over past transgressions. And we must persuade them from vengeance and spitefulness. And we must persuade them to reconcile with their spouses when they're not reconciled together. And we must persuade them to forgive those who've offended them and sinned against them. Listen, if it's in our power, we must restrain others from sinning. Like David, we must tear them apart with the Word of God. That's how you do it, by the way, with the Word of God. You know, David's men, they relented of their desire to kill Saul. Why? Because David persuaded them. They wanted to kill him. 600 of them were all in accord. Let's kill this guy. One man persuaded them from doing that. And he was able to persuade them because they saw that he was not bitter himself or vengeful against Saul. If he had bitterness or vengeance in his heart, and he would have said, oh, let's not kill him. He wanted to kill him. What do you think they would have done? Ah, forget it. I'm taking him anyway. But they saw he had none of that in his heart. They saw how godly he was and how he wanted to please God above all things. And that is what diffused their thirst for blood. Listen, your love for God and your desire for God to please Him, that should help motivate others to keep from evil. It should help them. It may prick their consciences when they hear that you will not engage in sin when you tell them why you won't and you give them a reason for the hope that is in you. Well, this concludes the narrative of the first 7 verses of chapter 24. Now, let me leave you with 3 ways to apply it. First, don't misread the providence of God. Don't misread the providence of God. Just because something seems to fall your way does not mean that you should take it or embrace it. Now, it is true that God orchestrates all things, but it is ignorant and even harmful to think that everything that happens to you is a sign from God. It may seem like God is handing you something on a silver platter. Oh, look at this. And yet, for you to take it would be sin. Something about it is going to take your heart from God and put it on something else. You see, we must measure all circumstances to the Word of God and to the principles of God. If we go by our feelings or what we can see, we're set up for a fall. Because our feelings can mislead us. And we know that our hearts are easily deceived. Listen, you may be dead broke. And you may need money to pay the rent this month. But it is not God's will for you to take the bag of money that some thief who's being chased by the cops just threw by your house door. It's not His will. You know that. You can't say, Well, God promises to take care of me, and I did pray, and boom, here's the answer. This stolen bundle of cash. Or, for those who are in school still, you may be taking a math test, and you may be having a struggling with it, as so often is the case for most of us, well, for me anyway. Maybe struggling with it. And then, lo and behold, the answer sheet flies providentially. The wind blows it through the open window, and it lands on your desk with all the answers. This is not God's way of helping you. It is not God's way of helping you. All right? The point is, we need to measure circumstances by the Word of God. Dream jobs, bigger and better houses, amazing opportunity, and the chances of a lifetime all need to be put through the filter of Scripture. Because it may be that what God is sending you is not a payday, but a test. It may be that what He's sending you is a test. So you will see where your heart is. Secondly, don't misread the promises of God. Don't misread the promises of God. Many professing Christians claim that God's promises for them are health and wealth and eventually eternal life. And all they have to do is accept Jesus and they are in. They'll be rudely awakened because they have misread the promises of God. Listen, David was promised a kingdom, but the promise would be fulfilled in God's time and in God's way. But his men saw the promise fulfilled the day that Saul walked into that cave. They believed that David's kingdom had indeed come, but this was not the fulfillment of his promise, but this was a test. And this is the same kind of test the Lord Jesus had, even as Eric read today in Matthew chapter 4. After his baptism by John the Baptist, Jesus went into the wilderness, and there he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. And one of the temptations was that Satan offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if he did just one thing, and that would be bow to Satan. Now, what he was offering Jesus was something that Jesus was already promised. He was already promised all the kingdoms of the world, was he not? And Jesus knew this, of course. Let's go back to Psalm chapter 2, verse 8. There we see this. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. Hey, that's all promised to Jesus already, right? Thank you, John. That's all promised to him. So we see that God's will for Jesus was indeed to have these things. But he had to go through the suffering and the humiliation of the cross in order to secure those things, and not through obedience to the devil himself. Listen, God's promises, they are real, they are true, and they are glorious. And they are for all of his blood-bought children. But they come with qualifiers. They come with qualifiers. For instance, concerning eternal life. All right? Eternal life is for every single born-again believer. But there's a qualifier or an evidence to each one of those. And let's take a look at some of those. All right? All right? The promise comes to all those who are born again. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, Jesus says. But here's the qualifier. He who endures to the end. Listen, enduring to the end doesn't save you, but if you're saved, you'll endure to the end. It's a qualifier. He who endures to the end will be saved. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we don't endure, what does it mean? We're not going to reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Let's go on to Galatians 6:9. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap. Here it is, the qualifier. If we do not lose heart. Hebrews 3, verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ. Here it is. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Again, perseverance is the mark of one who is born from above. And again in Hebrews 10. For you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. After you have need of endurance. Thank you. So we see that the promises of God have qualifiers to them. God indeed does promise and he does give. But there are truths that come with that. Let me say a word to anyone here who claims the promises of God but doesn't do the will of God. That doesn't endure, that doesn't trust. Please don't leave here thinking all is well when there is no evidence of Christ-like living in your life. Please don't say, well, I made a claim, I prayed a prayer, I walked an aisle, I gave my heart, I cried some tears. I'm not saying those aren't good things, but if there's no evidence of life, if you're not up there, then please don't delude yourself. Don't delude yourself. Because it may well be that you're not really a believer at all if that's the case. Or maybe you're here today and you know that you're not a believer. What you need to know is that God has made many promises to those who refuse to surrender and submit to Jesus Christ and to trust Him as the Son of God. Here's just one, Romans 2. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, all right, that's anyone who's not a believer, but obey unrighteousness, here's the promise, indignation and wrath. That's a rough promise, but that is a promise. Thank you. But He also promises that if you trust in Jesus Christ, if you surrender to Him, if you submit your life to Him, He does promise to save you. He does promise to save you. Third point of application. Don't be tempted to take shortcuts. Don't be tempted to take shortcuts. Listen, David was presented with an amazing opportunity. He could have taken a shortcut that would have saved him months, maybe years of agony. Right? It would have given him instant gratification. King, just like that, would have had it all. But he wouldn't take it. He wouldn't take it. And you and I must not take shortcuts either. We shouldn't do that. We cannot speed up God's sanctification process in our lives. We can't do that. God is growing us day by day, week by week, year by year. And He puts us through things to grow us, like trials and hardships and suffering and persecution. Why? To make us more like Jesus. To make us more into the men and women that He wants us to be. To make us holier. Trust Him more. Therefore, we should not be looking for shortcuts around persecution or suffering or the battles that we have with the flesh. Listen, many today in pulpits are saying things like, suffering's not for you. You ought not to be dealing with suffering and persecution and hardship. You should never have poverty or trouble or trials. These are the things that God brings purposely in our lives to hone us and to shape us and to deplete us of ourselves so that we would be humble and contrite and trust Him all the more. These are the tools that God uses to craft us to look more like His Son. Listen, we're in this for the long haul. For as long as we live, we're in this. That's why the Scripture calls it a race and a battle and a fight. And we are in daily need of God's grace to help us through it and engage in it. And woe to us if we're looking for a shortcut around it or an easy way out. Listen, God is most glorified when we patiently wait on Him regardless of the circumstances. Therefore, let us work on God and wait on God and not cave in to the temptations of shortcuts and get rich quick and any other kind of thing that comes our way. Let us not cave into those temptations. And let us hold on to the words and put in our hearts the words of Isaiah 25:9. And I'll close with this. Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. Let us pray. Father, thank You that You are a holy, merciful, loving, and righteous God. And Father, thank You that even as we see David waiting upon You when he could have taken matters into his own hands, Lord, thank You that You show us that we need to wait. And thank You, Lord, that Your word is true. And Lord, thank You that You put us through, Lord, sometimes very hard situations. But Lord, You're growing us and You're keeping us and You're causing us to trust You all the more. Father, I pray that we would not be a people who would misread providence. Lord, I pray that we would take everything and look at it and square it up to Scripture and the principles in Scripture. Lord, I pray that, Lord, we would be a people who would not misread Your promises. For indeed, You have great and mighty promises. But, Lord, they are for the people who are Yours, and they evidence that they are Yours by living for You and surrendering to You. And, Father, I pray that not a one of us in this room would be tempted to take shortcuts, Lord. Lord, that we would do your will, even if that will is hard, and even if that will, Lord, brings us way down. Lord, I pray we would be a people, Lord, who would, as Paul, Lord, endure to the end. And Father, for the souls in this room who, Lord, maybe truly don't know you, Lord, they've heard of you, they believe in you mentally, but Lord, they don't have a real saving relationship with you. Father, I pray that by your mercy, Lord, and because you are a loving God, and that, Lord, you are kind and gracious, that you would save their soul, that you would bring them, Lord, down to the depths of despair and raise them up, Lord, to the heights of glory. And Lord, only you can do that. And Lord, I pray that you would do that, Lord, that Christ's name would be magnified in this place, that we would celebrate, Lord, the rebirth of a soul. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.